Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi now was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Would you come with me? Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my people, and your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death should separate you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Good morning, 10 o'clock. Great to be with you in church this morning. I used to teach Year 5 Scripture, and that was good fun. One of the things I enjoyed teaching most was the book of Exodus. And every time it came around to teach Exodus again, I would always show the kids part of the video of the Prince of Egypt, you know, the Disney movie. And they loved it. They especially loved the part where Moses lifts up his staff and the Red Sea splits into two. The scene's really good in the movie. The water kind of bubbles and churns and the wind starts howling, and then the sea splits and these awesome walls of water form up on both sides, and God's people pass through with all of their kids and carts and animals following through, and then the sea collapses back when Moses commands it to. And every time the kids watched that, you could see their eyes lighting up, especially the boys. Like, wouldn't that be cool to be able to do that? And there's a part of me that thinks the same. Wouldn't it be cool to be able to do that? Wouldn't it be great to be able to be used by God like that? Or in like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, where they just speak and a crippled man gets up off the ground and walks away. And as that happens, everyone who sees it is in no doubt that these disciples of Jesus are part of God's plan to bring in his new creation right now. Sometimes you read stories like that in the Bible and you think, well, how on earth could God use me? Or you might read some of the great biographies of, you know, a Billy Graham or a D.L. Moody or a John Wesley, and you think, wow, God used them powerfully to do those things, to bring about revival, to cause hundreds, thousands of people to give their lives to Christ. But how on earth could he use me? How could I be involved in God's purposes like that? I mean, I don't make wise decisions all the time. I'm not incredibly rich or incredibly gifted. There's nothing extraordinary about me. And lots of things, let's face it, lots of times things don't actually go my way. I mean, how could God use me? And if you've ever found yourself thinking like that, then the book of Ruth is for you. In this short book, there are no miracles, there are no axe heads floating on water, there are no people speaking in tongues, there are no flames from the sky consuming altars drenched in water, all those wonderful, strange things that happen in the Old Testament. No. It's a simple story with a profound message. Ruth is a story about how God works out his extraordinary purposes in the lives of ordinary people. It's a story about God's leading, about his controlling hand behind all of life's circumstances, and how God can and will use the most unlikeliest of people in the most unlikeliest of places to bring about his purposes. Now today we get to open this 3-week journey. We're going to travel through the book of Ruth over the 3 Sundays of the school holidays. And today we get to look at the first chapter. And what we see is that this first chapter comes to us in 3 scenes. So let's take them one scene at a time. If you don't have a Bible open, now is a great time to open it up or flick open your screen or however it is you want to have a look at it. And we look at the first scene first, which is a good place to start. And in scene 1, we see God's plan is bigger than our decisions. God's plan is bigger than our decisions. Now, as we open the book, if you're a reader of Ruth, you've got to ask that question, well, who on earth is Ruth? The book's named after her, that's great, but we don't know anything about her. Who is she? Where does she come from? And what does she have to do with the story of God and his people? If you read in a few verses, you find out that Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a native of the country of Moab. But already that raises some strange questions for us, because Moab, you see, is not a favored holiday destination of the Israelites. Moab had pretty much always been hostile to God's people. You go back a little bit in the Bible, into Deuteronomy, chapter 23, you read that no Moabite is allowed to enter the assembly of God's people. And in the book of Judges, just before Ruth, the Moabite king Eglon actually moves in and occupies Israel for 13 years until God raises up a judge to defeat him and kick them out. So the Moabites are not friends of God's people at all. But Ruth is a Moabitess, a female Moabite. So how does a Moabitess get a story named after her in the scriptures of the Israelites? Well, these first few verses set up the story for us. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, why you call your kids weak and sickly and annihilation? I don't know. Maybe they had a small inkling into what was coming, but there you go. Now, in these first few verses, already we're told twice that they went to Moab. Elimelech decided they should go there because there was a famine where they lived. Now, it's fair enough, you think, if there's a famine where you live, that you should move and go to somewhere where there is some food. That makes sense. But why go to Moab? These people weren't friends of God's people. We're not told of any of other of God's people who chose Moab to go to get their food. Seems like a strange decision, but it gets worse. Verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. But after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So this wasn't a wise decision on the part of Elimelech, moving the family away from God's people. We're told they went there for a while, but they stayed for 10 years. They went on a 3-hour tour. It made life very tough for Naomi. Now, interestingly enough, lots of people still do this kind of thing today. Lots of Christians still do this kind of thing. When they move house, the very last thing that they think of when they're going to move is where they will church, where they will be together with God's people. Where is it that they will find a place where they can have their faith nurtured and they can serve and sow into God's people? That's way down the list of where it is that they'll move. I had a mate from high school, and he came to a faith in Jesus while he was in high school, and we went to youth group together, and he was on fire, you would say, from Jesus. He used to write poetry about how God had been so kind to him and how amazing God was, and he came to youth group and all of that kind of stuff. Well, he left school in year 11 and he got a job, and that was fair enough. But then his older sister moved to the Central Coast, and he thought, I'll move with her. And when they moved, he never went to a church, never got connected with God's people. He was moved for a while. The last time I saw him, he was actually hostile towards God and anyone connected with God. Our conversation didn't go well at all. The Bible calls us to be wise with our decision making. Elimelech was not wise, it seems to me. But God's plan is bigger than our decisions. Elimelech's dumb decision to move the family to Moab is actually the way that Ruth comes into the story. And God has a special part for Ruth to play in his cosmic plan, as we will see in weeks to come. And so, as so often with God, our folly is not the end of the road. It wasn't the end of the road for Naomi. And so the lesson here from this first scene for us is to trust in God. Make the wisest decision you can with all the information that you have. But don't think that you have derailed his best for you if it all turns sour. Don't think that if God empties you, that that's the end of the road. And with that, scene one ends. God's plan is bigger than our decisions. So we move to scene two, where we see that God's kindness is experienced in others. God's kindness is experienced in others. So what will Naomi do? Because there she is, stuck in a foreign country amongst people who really don't like her and her family and everything that she stands for. And she's only got her non-Israelite daughter-in-laws for company. Well, it's here that God enters the story explicitly. Have a look with me, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place that she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And it's after they head out for Naomi's homeland that we see the extent of Ruth's incredible kindness to Naomi. You see, four times in the story, Naomi tells Ruth to get back, to go back to her homeland. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you've shown to your dead and to me." Verse 11, Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" Verse 12, "Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband." Now, after this third time, Orpah goes, all right, I'll go back. All right, enough already. I'm out of here. I'll leave you." Leaving just Ruth with Naomi. Verse 15, she tries again. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. You go back with her." And yet, Ruth refuses. She won't leave her mother-in-law. Verse 16, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." You see what Ruth is saying? She's basically making a marriage-like commitment to Naomi. "I am with you no matter what, all the way to the end." Now, she didn't need to do that. In fact, there are probably lots of good reasons why she shouldn't have made a commitment like that. Naomi was right. She wasn't going to have any more sons in time for Ruth to marry and to remain enfolded within the family name. And not only that, Ruth would be a foreigner in the land of Judah, where there's laws says the Moabites can't even enter the assembly of God. There's lots of good reasons why she shouldn't stay. And yet, Ruth transcends those reasons with her kindness. How could she show such kindness? The answer is that Ruth knew Naomi's God. As she finishes her speech to Naomi, she says in verse 17, she says, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And here Ruth calls Israel's God by his covenant name, the Lord. If you've got a text there, you'll see it in capital letters. That refers to his revealed covenant name, Yahweh. And one of the characteristics that Yahweh had revealed about himself in his dealings with his people was his chesed, his loving kindness. Naomi had referred to it earlier in verse 8 when she said, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have to me." And no doubt Ruth was aware of the kindness of God expressed in his covenant commitment to open up his blessings to all people on earth. In Genesis chapter 12, we read, "The Lord, Yahweh, had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And though we're not told specifically, there is a fair chance that Ruth had this promise of Genesis 12, 1-3 in mind as she set out for Judah with Naomi. This promise that all peoples on earth would be blessed by this God somehow through his people. Even the blessing might extend to someone from Moab. And so Ruth trusted in this promise of God, and it allowed kindness to flow from her. Ruth grounded her kindness in the kindness seen in the God who had promised to show kindness to all people on earth. And friends, we as New Covenant people, we're called to show this kindness to each other as well, based on the kindness that we have seen in God towards us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says to the church there and to us, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, it's not always easy to be kind to one another. It's not in our nature, I think, if we're left to ourselves. See, to show kindness to someone else, you have to be sure of who you are. You have to know who you are. You have to be sure of your identity. Because if you're not sure of who you are forever trying to define yourself in your relationships with other people. You are forever going over conversations in your head, thinking, what does that person actually think of me? You are forever thinking about establishing who you are in what you say, making sure that you can build your identity with your words, making sure you can get heard what you want to get heard by others, making sure that you can do whatever it is in other people's eyes that will build your name, that will help them to see how important you are or how worthwhile you are. The key to real kindness is knowing who you are in Christ. It's to trust in the promises of God. It is to trust that in God, because of Christ, you are a precious adopted child of His. And if you trust in that, then you don't need to build a name for yourself with your words or your conversations, because you have the greatest name that you could ever have. Your identity is sure and secure, and so you're free. You're free from other people's opinions. And so you're free to be kind, to be genuinely kind, where it's about the other person and not about what you will get as a result of being kind to this person. You're free to forgive. You're free to be compassionate, just like Ruth. If you trust in God's promises in Christ and who that makes us, then you can be an instrument of God's kindness, just like Ruth was to Naomi. Because God's kindness is experienced in others. And so ends scene two, which brings us into the final scene of chapter one. Scene three, God's goodness is bigger than our experiences. Scene three opens with Ruth and Naomi on the road, traveling back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. Have a look with me, verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, you know, as we read this, there's no doubt that Naomi has had a terrible time. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. One of her daughters-in-law, who looked like she was going to travel the road with her, has turned back. And for most of that, she was left in a foreign land without God's people around her. She had to process all of that in a strange place, basically on her own. And as she processes this, Naomi has one thing right. She says that God is in control. He is the Almighty. She knows this is true. It is theologically correct. She has that in place in her processing. But knowing that truth has led her to a dilemma. She thinks, if God is in control and this disaster is happening to me, then I must be cursed of God. And to some extent, I know how she feels. 16 years ago, we were filled with kind of promise and hope and excitement that all expecting parents have. You set up the nursery, you buy all the stuff. And we prayed and prayed, as all expectant parents do, for a healthy child. But there was a complication. For the first 11 days, our firstborn son was unconscious in special care. And in the first year of his life, it became clear that he'd suffered damage to his brain that was going to mean all sorts of complications for his whole life. And to be honest, I think we thought Naomi's thoughts. The Lord has afflicted us. The Lord has brought misfortune upon us. But God's goodness is bigger than our experiences. In the midst of awful experiences of life, it is easy to draw the conclusion that God is against you, or that God's goodness has somehow passed you by, or that all those descriptions of God as loving and kind and good, they're for other people. And Naomi thought those things. But Naomi could not see over the horizon. And so she concluded that God was against her. But God's goodness extends beyond the horizon. See, Naomi could not see into chapter 2 of the story. She couldn't see the next chapter. So she couldn't see the kindness of God in action as Ruth looks after her in chapter 2. She couldn't see the meeting of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz who is her kinsman redeemer. She couldn't see the working of God in the circumstances so that Boaz could be cleared to marry Ruth and maintain the family name and the blessing of God. And she certainly couldn't see all the way down to Matthew chapter 1, where the circumstances of her life have led Ruth to be included in the family tree of the Messiah himself. She could not see the time where God would fill what he had emptied. Now you may have heard Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now sometimes I think this verse is used as a bit of a lucky rabbit's foot amongst Christians. You have a hard life experience, so you get out Romans 8:28 and you wave it at the hard life experience and somehow it will go away. The least thoughtful of Christians trot out this verse in the midst of someone else's despair. Instead of crying with those who cry, they say, "Oh, well, God's working out his purposes." And they rub salt into gaping wounds. Nevertheless, there is profound truth in that scripture. In my own life, in our own lives, Beck and I, standing this far down the track from our own maelstrom, we can see the truth of Romans 8:28 and 29. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is in the business of working for our absolute good. And our absolute good is changing us to be more like Jesus. That is our absolute good. That is his purpose. I have found that my own experience of those hard times has deepened my trust in God's promises and given us a deeper longing for the reality of heaven when all things will be made new and all wrongs put to right. And that deepened trust, I can only say, has been a gift from God as he's worked his purposes out. A gift from a good God. A God who sees further down the road than us, over our horizons. A God who sees into the next chapter where we cannot. A God whose goodness is always bigger than our experiences. And so we must leave Ruth for this morning. An ordinary person being used for God's extraordinary purposes. But the truth is, so are you. So are us all. God is involved in all of the circumstances of your life right now, just as he was back then in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. He is as interested in your life and the chapter that you're in as he was for Ruth and Naomi, because he's told us so in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So, be encouraged this morning as you remember that God's plan is bigger than our decisions. God's kindness is experienced in others. And God's goodness is bigger than our experiences. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, and we thank you for the book of Ruth, that though compared to the books of the prophets or the great wonders of Exodus, it seems somehow unremarkable. And yet it is precious to us, for it shows us that even in the ordinary circumstances in life, you are there and you are working your purposes out. Father, we thank you this morning that we see in particular that even when we are emptied, you are there and you are trustworthy. And your promise is that you will fill, because you are working your purposes out for our good, to change us to be just like your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. This day, Father, those who are walking through a very hard time, make yourself real to them this day by your Spirit. Help your people to show kindness to each other as Ruth did to Naomi. And may we be a people who testify to your goodness in the way we declare your praises and in the way we love one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.